I'm Brian, and I'm on the pastoral team, and I get to pick up where Alistair left off last week, so that's my privilege to be here and to speak from that passage that Heather's just read in John chapter 4. Last Sunday, Alistair started the series, and he's called it Digging Wells. And the context being that we in the church, not only in this land, but around the world, having experienced COVID, are in an arid place, or in a place where we're uncertain, where we're looking for refreshing because we're thirsty, and we're looking for vision and saying, Lord God, for what have you taken hold of us? We want that for which you've taken hold of us. We want to press into that. Alistair spoke last week about the old patriarch Isaac's struggle. In a time of drought, settling in Gerar, every time he dug a well for his family and his flocks, the Philistines would come in and fill up that well. There is no room for you, no place here. Get out of our space. Until at last the Lord made room for Isaac and for his family. He said, do not fear. I'm with you. I will bless you. And Isaac dug a well, which he named Rehoboth, for the Lord had made room for Isaac and his family. This Sunday we're looking at a second well, an ancient well, 3,000 years old, that Jacob dug, and it's near the town of Sychar. We've read from John 4 about Jesus meeting a woman there, a Samaritan woman. It's a story that is full of vision. There's so much in it that I could spend the next hour, but Alistair would be probably a bit narked about that. It's full of vision. And it's full of the promise of refreshing from God, from a God who just longs to bless you, me, us, and wants to bless his church worldwide. But as we read that story, it raises questions for me, and I've got five. The first three are a bit longer than the last two. The first one is, why did Jesus have to pass through Samaria in the first place? The second, and what's so special about the woman that he met there? And the third question is, when Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, how come I still get thirsty? A fourth question, if Jesus was as hungry as his disciples were at the beginning of the story, then how did he satisfy his appetite by the time we get to the end of the story? And then last, what does that all have to do with us and a vision for spiritual refreshing? Well, I said that there are those questions which you raise as I read, but there are also answers in the passage there. There are answers for my own wilderness space in my walk with the Lord. There are answers there for my own unquenchable thirst for life. And there's inspiration there. There's vision there. But I'd like us to pray. Just a moment. Lord, as we come to this passage, what did your disciples learn? What did you teach them from it? Would you teach us the same? In Jesus, we pray. Well, I'm going to give a little bit of background about that well and about Samaritans and about the town. Historians and archaeologists say that we can go visit this well today. They say that they know exactly where it is. And it's in East Nablus, north of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and Nazareth, within a mile of the two old towns, or the ruins of the two old towns, Sychar and Shechem. It's on the ground where both Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob lived for a season of time. We get the story in Genesis where Jacob actually buys this piece of ground from Hamor, the father of Shechem, after which the town was called. Where this is all happening, it's all happening in one very small area of space between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Jacob buys this place for 100 pieces of silver. At the end of his life, he gives it over to Joseph when they're in the land of Egypt still. And so it's inherited by Joseph's sons, Manasseh, Ephraim. And today, if you go there, as is typical in the Holy Land, you'll find a church is built over the site, over the well. So you don't just get to see and look down, you know, so easily. But there's a Greek Orthodox church that's been built over there, and it's called Bir Jakub, the Church of Jacob's Well. Like the passage said, it's really deep. as in like 40 meters or more, and it still gets water. Now, it's not so easy to visit, depending on where you come from. It is in Nablus, like I said, which is a Palestinian city, as you know. But maybe what we don't know about Nablus is that it has the remnant of the Samaritan people living there, only about 800 people. The smallest, they belong to the smallest religious sect in the world. They worship the God of the Bible from the first five chapters of our Old Testament. But they hold a few things differently than the Jews from where they actually are descended. They claim to be descendants of Jacob through Joseph, through Ephraim and Manasseh, these sons. And it's true. They have this Jewish heritage, but they're mixed race because what happened when Sargon II in 722 came along and took out the city of Samaria, he deported folk, all the Israelites, the Jewish folk there, who were of any substance. He deported them away off to Iraq. And he brought Iraqis, people from Babylon and villages around about that he conquered there, and he brought them back to this area of Samaria. And those remaining Jews there, the poorer ones that Sargon left behind, well, that's where these guys come from. And they intermarried with the Iraqis that came along. So actually, they do have a Jewish heritage, but they're mixed race. So much then for background and a bit of a history lesson. I said that this passage raises five questions for me, and I need to answer them very briefly. The first one, I'm going to give you a bit of a long answer though. Why did Jesus pass through Samaria? Why did he have to? My New American Standard, which I read, the same as the NIV, which you might read, says, when he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, he had to pass through Samaria. The passage starts, when the Lord, therefore, knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptizer, he left Judea and went off to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. But what's with the had to? The reason for his travel going north back up to Galilee, well, that's clear, that's in the text there. The Pharisees had noticed that Jesus was drawing larger crowds. And for whatever reason, Jesus said, enough of that, I'm heading up, I'm heading north, I'm going up to Galilee. So we see in the text there an explanation for why he's traveling, but not why he travels through Samaria, and not why he says he had to. We're not sure of the reason why. We don't know exactly where he was in Judea. The normal route was to travel up north via the Jordan River. And that was the route that anybody who was serious about God would have taken. A rabbi would never have gone through Samaria. Somebody who wanted to follow God and a real observer would want to stay pure before the Lord. And actually, these folk at this stage were racist. They taught and believed that if they were in the company of Samaritans, they would be made unclean. They would be dirty. They would be ritually impure. And that would mean that they couldn't just come into God's presence like we're doing here today and worship God. Not without first having spent a day out and gone and got washed their clothes, their bodies, with living water, with running water. So why would you go through Samaria? And why would you stop there if it's going to make you impure and create distance between you and God? Why did he do it? That was my question. And actually, I don't think it's a mystery because I think the text gives us enough of a hint about why. In verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples, my food, the thing that really gives me a buzz, that gets me going, that satisfies my soul, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He says that at the end of the story. Therefore, we can assume that Father God has sent Jesus, not only up north, but through Samaria and through this village called Sychar. Father God sent him because Father God had already arranged a divine appointment for Jesus. So Jesus spent with all of his disciples at least 1.5 hours walking a route that's up and down and very rocky and dangerous to Sychar for one purpose, to do God's will, and that is to have a conversation with a Samaritan woman. In verse 23, Jesus is saying what he's looking for. He's saying something of his mission. Father is seeking worshipers, people who will worship him in spirit and truth. I'm going about his business. Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. I'm going to go meet one. That leads me to the next question. What's so special about the woman that Jesus met that Father God would want to bring Jesus all the way to the well? I mean, she is a Samaritan after all. She's mixed race. She's unclean. She believes a distorted version of Torah, of the first five books of the Bible. It's been infected with pagan beliefs and practices too. And after all, she is a woman. And a woman in these days, not much more value than property. How important to a Jewish man? None whatsoever. Even amongst her own people, we read in the text that she's an outcast. As you know, the woman of the day must fill up their earthen jars or pitchers at a communal well, in this case at Jacob's well, to provide water for all the family. No taps to switch on, no hot, cold, nothing in the house. They have to go to one place, one well, which they share. Jacob's well, outside the village, almost a mile away. And they share this time of the day with other women. I mean, it's a highlight. They're going to get to catch up with all of the gossip. They're going to see their friends. They're going to see people that would have been from the other side of the village that they couldn't have just gone and visited because they got a job to do at home. That was a good part of the day, going to the well and meeting the others. But not for the woman in Jesus' story. As we know, as we read in it, she's there at midday in a seriously hot country with a long walk ahead of her, carrying at least one, maybe two, very heavy pitchers of water, and she's doing it all alone. And we think we know why. Because she's a woman of reputation, isn't she? She's a woman nobody wants to be with. She's judged by her community, the social pariah. And she's not just judged by the faithful in Jesus' day, but she's judged even by Christian commentators today. So if I were to read a couple of the commentaries on my shelves, old ones they are, Merrill Tenney, though, says of her and about this meeting, her evil deeds were there being exposed by Jesus' light. In other words, the Holy Spirit brought Jesus to meet with her at the well to expose her evil deeds. Or William Hendrickson, who follows the theme, says he uses the word evil conduct. Jesus is there, come all this way, to shine a light on her evil conduct. Now, I'm asking as I'm reading this, what's so evil about this woman? And I want you to think that through with me. Yes, well, she's been married 5 times, hasn't she? And she's living with a man who's not her husband. But I'm horrified how quickly we, as Christians, jump to conclusions. How quickly we judge without knowing all of the story. And I don't know the story either, so maybe I'm wrong. But would you listen with me to another potential narrative about this woman? Here she is, a woman meeting with Jesus at the well, battered by life's experience, very vulnerable. She must keep herself safe from the other women in the town. Look in her face and look back the way and see her when she was about 12, 13, 14, sent off to be married by a man at least twice her age, a man she did not choose, a man that she's not likely to have loved. And somewhere in this marriage, he divorces her. Now, why I say he divorces her is because the women in this culture are not allowed to divorce the men. Not just any old woman. Women of substance maybe can make a plan. But a woman of ordinary background is not allowed to just divorce a man. Whereas a man is allowed to divorce the woman just on a whim. He just declares her divorce
and it is legal. Maybe because she's an irritant. Maybe he treated her bad. Maybe then he tires of her because he's more attracted to someone else, sends her away with a writ of divorce and marries someone else. Now, what position would she have been left in that society? She's been used. Limited value. In fact, she's a failure. And ostracized. In danger of really going hungry. No income, no land, no rights, falling prey. Not even the right of a roof overhead. Ah, but praise God, there's another man in the village who takes her in, used as she is, and he marries her. Wonderful. But perhaps he too isn't satisfied. Perhaps she too is that battered that she finds it difficult to be intimate with him. Perhaps there's something. Perhaps it's her looks. And he quickly tires of her and sends her away. Maybe the third husband, maybe he dies. We don't know. But she marries five times. A woman without any rights, who has no right to divorce, who is divorced by five different men. And the man she's living with in this story, maybe he's the only one who's ever loved her. Or maybe he still doesn't love her. Now, look at that woman in the face at the well. And let's talk about wickedness. I don't think it's fair to judge her on that basis. Of course, she's a sinner, just like us, and life's been hard. And she's done some things, and she'll have some regrets, and she's got guilt, and she's got shame, and she has to guard herself to keep herself safe. But actually, the woman in the story, that's like me. That's like you. That's like us. Consider your calling, brethren, says Paul to the Corinthian church. Not many of us are wise. Not many of us are mighty, nor noble, for God has chosen the foolish of the world to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong. God has chosen the base and the despised. God has chosen those who are not. You see, there's nothing special about this woman that Father would send Jesus cross-country to find her. But there is something so special about our Lord God. That's who's special in the story here. But do you see his love for this precious lady? Leaving the other 99 to go find this one. Do you see his mercy, his chesed, his loving kindness? For this sinner lady is just like you and me that he came to find. Can you remember when? Can you remember the circumstance? Can you remember the well where you were when he found you? He's on a mission to go bring her to him. For he is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Some commentators have actually suggested that here we see Jesus seeking out a bride. And if that means the church, then surely that's true. For Isaac's bride, Rebekah, was met at a well. And Jacob met his bride, Rachel, at a well. And here at this well, this Samaritan woman, if she's to be a picture of the church, finds her husband, finally the one who's come to save her. The special one then is our Lord Jesus. Such love, and he's on a mission to do Father's will, to seek those who will worship him, who will live for God in spirit and truth, not just outward form, not just doing the duty, not just because I always go to church, not reading my Bible because I need to, not at the prayer meeting because, well, that's what we do, but someone who is truly from inside here saying, I want to follow you with all of my heart, only help me as I stumble and fall and bring me home. That's who's special here. It's Jesus. And he's come to offer her living water, water of eternal life. Hear his statement to her. Whoever drinks of this water that I shall give will never thirst. If you knew who was saying this to you, you'd ask, and I would give you that water. That leads me to the third question. How come then I still get thirsty? Listen to his invitation. if you know the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would ask him, he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of this water that I shall give shall never thirst. You hear that? Shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall become a well of water springing up to eternal life. In chapter 7 of John, if any man is thirsty, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. What is this living water? It's the gift of God. It's not what we dig and work for. It's a gift given by him who loves us. And it's not a what is it, it's a who is it. It's the Holy Spirit of God come to dwell in you and me, that we be his temple. It's the Spirit of the Creator God within us to bring satisfaction and healing to that deep craving of loss. The loss from when our own relationship with God was broken in the Garden of Eden because of our sin. He is the fullness of life. Apart from him, I have so much. I'm so rich. But it's nothing without him. It's like black and white with all the color leached out of it. Apart from him, I live in a wilderness. But see, his spring of life in me waters a garden and makes all things beautiful. You see, I've, like you, been one to ask. And like you, like most of us, I'm one who's tasted. But Lord, why then do I still get thirsty? Why are there still seasons in my life where all I experience is barrenness and the dry and the heat of the day? And the clue is there in the text. Whoever drinks of the water, present active, drinks, I give him, shall never thirst. See, I must drink, and I must drink, and I must drink and keep on drinking. The supply is endless. There is as much of it as I want, but I must want it. And so one of the greatest gifts that he will have given us this side of heaven is that we still have some thirst that brings us back home to him to drink. But Lord, there are these times when I'm thirsty and I look around and I'm tempted not to drink from the well within, but to dig my own cisterns that can't hold water. I find myself wanting to satisfy my hunger and thirst with junk food and drink, says the Lord. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will put my spirit in you, Isaiah 58. I will satisfy your need in a sun-scorched land. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. You see, whilst it's the case that the Holy Spirit within me is becoming a well, springing up to eternal life, it's only when I see him, says the Lord in Revelation 7, those who are washed, whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not beat on down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb will be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Praise God, he has given me to drink, but praise God, a thirst within me drives me back to him and back to him and back to him to drink, so that I don't wander. The final two questions are very short. How did Jesus satisfy his appetite by the end of the story? When the disciples came back from the village in Sychar with the food and drink for themselves to share with Jesus, they called him, Rabbi, come eat. He didn't join them straight away. They were puzzled. Did someone give you food while we were away? Jesus' answer to the question was profound. We don't know if Jesus drank from the woman's pitcher, the Samaritan woman, but we surely know she didn't give him any food. But Jesus' physical hunger became insignificant as his spiritual hunger, just like spiritual thirst, was satisfied. Think about it carefully. Jesus tells us how his need was fulfilled. I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Instead of the hard work of digging his own cisterns to satisfy his need, Jesus chose obedience to Father's will, and his food and his drink. And he was satisfied by obedience. And Father is calling us. And he's calling us to walk in obedience. And there is food and drink. My last question is my close. What does this have to do with refreshing? A vision for refreshing, for you, for me, for us as a church. In Jesus' closing words to his disciples, he wraps up the story, pointing the way to refreshing. As individual disciples, as a church, you want joy? You want the wages? You want fruit for life eternal? You want food that satisfies and drink that quenches your thirst? Then obey God's calling. Lift up your eyes and look. See the harvest. See your neighbor. See who's assembled around that well. See your community. The marginalized ones. The foolish ones. The weak. The base ones. The ones you would never be seen dead with. And hear, Father God, I'm calling you into my labor to join me. See, the harvest is white. Trust me for divine appointments. Obey my lead. Digging out your own cisterns to contain Jacob's water is not going to satisfy your need for living water. Digging out your own cisterns at work with success, digging out your own cisterns in relationship with that person and idolizing them too much, digging a cistern anywhere is never going to satisfy your need for living water. Like the Samaritan woman, there comes a time when we need to leave our pitcher behind. Leave the thing behind. We don't need the water from Jacob's well. That doesn't fill us up. We need this living water, and we need to drink it and drink it and drink it again as a church and as individuals. For it will never run out. It will grow as a wellspring of life within us. We can have as much as we want and more. See if I don't make that wasteland, those wasteland corners in your life, in your church, like a garden, beautiful, watered. Pray with me. There's so much in this story, Lord. But as I prayed in the start, Lord, what you taught your disciples, please teach us. And not just in theory that it settles in our head. We want to be a people who worship you in truth and spirit. But we know ourselves, Lord. If there wasn't a thirst, we wouldn't come and drink. We'd find pleasure elsewhere. So may that thirst keep on and keep on and keep on. And there's foolishness in digging my own cisterns, but help me not to. Help me to come directly to you and drink and drink and drink and drink from you. Until that day I see you face to face, and I am full. For your name's sake, for your glory. Amen.